that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged woman likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young woman to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young man likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining or pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. I'd like you to go with me, please, now to the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, the first epistle to the Thessalonians, and chapter 1. And we'll read verse 6. First epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 1 and verse 6. Ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, we mentioned tonight that our subject would be responsibility in the church. Responsibility with reference to the assembly. We looked last night at some features of the requirements for overseership, shepherds, elders, pretty well synonymous terms, but each with a shade of difference, and there we were looking at authority in the assembly. So tonight we want to look at responsibility in the assembly. And I want to suggest that in the passage that we read in the second chapter of Titus, we can put that quite clearly under three headings. I want to suggest, first of all, that we have a responsibility to the things that we have heard, to the doctrine that we have received. We are responsible, first of all, to know just how true that doctrine is, to examine it. And then, having examined it and assured ourselves that it is a true doctrine and that it's a rock upon which we can firmly stand, then we want to see how we've measured up to that doctrine. And that brings us to our second responsibility. Having then assured ourselves that the things that we have heard and been taught are right things, how have we reacted in view of these things? And the third thing that I would like to draw your attention to is how we have reacted collectively as an assembly in view of these doctrines that we have been taught. So three very, very simple things. First of all, the doctrine itself. How true is it? How dependable is it? Secondly, how have we reacted as individuals in view of that doctrine? And thirdly, how have we reacted as an assembly collectively in view of that doctrine? There is a word that a lot of people, a lot of Christians, seem to shy away from. They seem to be afraid of it. And it's this word, doctrine. We have it in the first verse here of our chapter, speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. You'll notice that before the apostle enumerates the other responsibilities, that he draws attention to this person. Now in chapter 1 of Titus, like the third chapter of 1 Timothy, he has been speaking about the responsibilities and the authority of the elders and the overseers. If you like, what you have in chapter 1 of Titus is the godly order in relation to the assembly. In chapter 2 of Titus, you have godly order in relation to ourselves. In chapter 3 of Titus, you have godly order in relation to the world. And that's what we're looking at tonight, chapter 2, godly order in relation to ourselves. But then when the apostle is enumerating these responsibilities to ourselves, he's careful, first of all, to draw our attention to the doctrine. And he's telling Titus here, to speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. That word doctrine is a word that most people shy away from. They're afraid of that word. Our brother, Mr. George Bond, and I were walking along the shore of the sand at Ipperwash a number of years ago on Sunday afternoon, and there came toward us a couple of young men, I suppose in their late teens or their early 20s. Fine-looking young fellows they were. They're obviously Christians, and they were giving out tracts as they went along the sand. That's quite a thing, you know, for young men to be spending their Sunday afternoon doing that, walking along the crowds at Ipperwash, giving out tracts. And so we get into conversation with them. We asked them who did they associate with, and they didn't associate with anybody in particular. And we asked them, were they baptized? And immediately they began to shy away, and one of them says to me, "Sir, we don't want to get hung up on doctrine. It's all right giving out tracts. It's all right preaching the gospel. It's all right going out to get people saved, but don't mention that ugly word doctrine. We don't want to hear that word doctrine." And the reason most people don't want to hear that word is because they don't understand what the word means. If I was to say to someone, "You know, it's all very well going out walking and breathing that beautiful air, but don't you bother taking any of that food that's supposed to be good for your body. You just keep away from that altogether. It's all right walking around and breathing the air, and that's fine, and it's all right enjoying nature, but just don't you touch any of that food." You would think that was the most ridiculous thing you've ever heard. And that's what doctrine means. Healthful food. That's all it means. Healthful food. In the early Gospels, we read about Luke, the beloved physician. He had a very dear friend who was a nobleman, apparently. And his friend apparently had got saved. His name was Theophilus. And Luke writes in that first chapter of his gospel, showing his concern for his friend that had got saved. And he wants to be sure that he's got the right thing. And so he uses these words. He said, "I have written this on to the most excellent Theophilus, in order that they mayest know the certainty of the things that thou hast believed." And he gives that to him in 24 chapters of a quite long gospel. While the main teaching of the gospel is, of course, to set forth the life and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, its primary initial purpose was a letter from one friend to another. And he was so concerned that his friend would have the right way of things. He wasn't ashamed of the doctrine, and he wanted to make sure that his friend had things right in his grasp. And so the first thing, beloved friends, that we want to assure ourselves of is this, that we have got the right grasp of things. And sometimes, quite honestly, I get afraid. I have mentioned on more than one occasion the Aryan sects that are around us, like the Jehovah Witnesses and the Mormons and the Christadelphians and all these people, their number is becoming legion. And you know, 15 or 20 years ago, I was still dealing with those people, and I find that the type that you've got to deal with now is a much more sophisticated animal than what you had to deal with 25 or 30 years ago. They know a lot more than they did in those days. And I want to suggest that there's a strong possibility, a dangerous possibility, that if our young people come up against these people, they probably wouldn't know what to say. I'm afraid that our young people are not fortifying themselves in the doctrines of this group to the extent that their fathers did. And I think it's about time we started smartening up on this. I just want to try a little test right now for our young people. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. I wouldn't do anything like that. But I'm going to ask you a question that you can satisfy in your own mind. If someone asked you to prove from this book that there is such a thing as a Trinity, how would you prove it to them? If someone asked you to prove from this book that the Lord Jesus Christ is God, how would you prove it? You're on your own now. You're walking down the street. You don't have one of the overseers. You don't have a preacher with you. You're on your own. Or you perhaps meet him in work. And he throws that one at you. Supposing it comes to you and he tells you that the Holy Spirit is only God's great and personal influence, how are you going to combat that and tell him that the Holy Spirit is God from this book? Would you be embarrassed? Or would you have the answer? That's what I mean when I'm talking about being assured of the things that we have heard. Being assured of the doctrine. Having a firm grasp of this doctrine. And I suggest to you, beloved friends, particularly our young people, that if you can't answer those questions in the affirmative, you better start doing something about it right away. Because you're in for a terrible embarrassment some of these days. You better get down to this old book. I hear different things that I find very disconcerting from many of our young people, and please don't think I'm being harsh. I'm not. I am concerned, but I'm not being harsh, or I don't want to be. I hear it again and again from high school taught and college taught young men and young women. Why can't we have another version of the Bible than this old King James Version? It's so archaic. The language is so difficult to understand. We don't understand what it says. Why don't we get one of the other newer versions? And I find that a surprising thing. Young people that can just spell out the trigonometrical formulas, they can speak French, they can speak Italian, they can speak Latin, and all these other things, and they can tell you the various things involved with the integral and the differential calculus and all these other things that perhaps is just a foreign language to many of us. And they're heading for degrees. And yet this book that was so easily understood by their fathers that didn't have one-tenth of the education that they've got, they say they can't understand it. It's too complex. They want another version of it. And the amazing thing about it is there are more different versions of the Bible around now than there ever were. And yet our young people are not as well learned in their Bible as their parents were. In spite of all the helps that there are. In spite of the many authors that there are. Printing presses are pumping these things out day after day. Bible bookshops are barred on every hand. Their fathers didn't have those helps. They had to dig for themselves. But it's a sad reflection on what's going on today that as far as most of our young people are concerned, they don't have half the knowledge of this old book that their fathers had. I want to suggest if we want to see things turned around, we've got to start digging for ourselves. And start right now. I have a fear. As I look around me, and I examine the work of the Lord that is going on in various areas, I see things that are encouraging, but I see things that give cause for concern. I look at where the next generation of preachers are going to come from. As far as gospel preachers are concerned, I don't have much worry because we seem to have plenty of them. But when I look for those that are going to feed the people of God in the next generation, I find that they're very scarce. There are very few that are prepared to take the time to get down to this old book and study it for themselves. But all they get is what they get from a conference or a Bible reading, and that's not enough. I was at a Bible reading at one of our conferences not too long ago. Wasn't in this part of the country, so I'm not throwing stones at anybody. One of the brethren that was designated to open the Bible reading, he made a comment that he had studied for 4 hours before the Bible reading to get ready for the Bible reading. And the brethren were just about ready to put a halo on him because he said that he had studied for 4 hours to get ready for the Bible reading. For the life of me, I can't see how you could get ready for a Bible reading unless you did study for 4 hours. 4 hours is nothing. It doesn't belong going in. But you know what surprised me more than anything was one prominent man said 4 hours. He said, I can't even find time to get 4 minutes to study the Word. And I'm not being unfair and I'm not giving anything away. I'm not mentioning any names, but when the man gets onto the platform, you would know. Not too long after that, two sisters were standing talking. One said to the other, you know, that young man, speaking of one of our younger preachers, says he's a very good young man. That, you know, he spends 4 hours a day studying his Bible. The other sister says, I'm not surprised at that. She said, I know those that are doing a day's secular work and they still spend 4 hours a day studying their Bible and they're not young anymore. Why, I can't understand why these things are taken to be exceptional. When we were young, those were normal things. Maybe a couple of hours in the morning and a couple of hours at night, sitting up maybe to 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning studying our Bibles. But it seems like as if that's considered exceptional today. And we didn't think there was anything exceptional in it at all. I remember very well going around to see my beloved late friend, Mr. Jack Kane. I was coming up the night shift. I had some business to consider with him before I went home. And I got to his house, I suppose, about 8 o'clock on Saturday morning, when most other people would be lying in. And Jack was already up, and he'd been up for a couple of hours, and he was already studying his Bible. And you know, when that brother got up, you knew it. I hadn't intended saying all this, but you know, I think it's necessary that I've got to sound a warning to our young people. If you're going to be any good for God in the future, beloved friend, above all, you must get down to this book and start to study it for yourself. What you get from the conference or the Bible reading is good, but it's not enough. It's only what you get for yourself is really going to last and do you any good. So our first responsibility is our responsibility to the doctrine that we've received. And let's not go one foot until we've got that question settled first. Activity's all right. But let us make sure that we're putting first things first. Then the other things can follow. I want to go on now and look at the second one because it by right should be taking up most of our time. How we measure up as individuals in response to the doctrine that we receive. Last night we took a look at the overseers. We're not going to do that tonight. We spent quite some time on them last night, what the qualifications were and the reason for the difference in the various names. So we're not going to do that tonight. What we're going to do is we're going to take a look at ourselves, you and me, just what we may call the ordinary people in the assembly. and what this chapter says with regard to you and I. And the first thing we notice is that there is a word that is mentioned in this chapter, and it's mentioned three times. And it's the word sound. It's a very interesting word. What does it mean? I was traveling by rail through south of England a number of years ago, and I drew into one of the big stations there, the inline stations. I think it was Crewe, but I'm not sure. We were on one platform, and people were getting off, and there was another train over there on another platform, and I noticed a peculiar thing I'd never seen before. Along comes a man, and he's got a hammer. It's a peculiar-looking hammer. Got just a little head on it about this size, but it had a huge handle about 2 or 3 feet long. And he goes along every one of those wheels, religiously. And he hits them with this hammer. And his ear is tuned to the tone of those wheels. It's very, very important that there shouldn't be a crack in one of those huge driving wheels. And he goes right down the whole train and he hits every one of these wheels, a crack. And he's referred to, he's known as the wheel tapper. He's a very important man. And he can tell immediately, he hits that wheel from the sound of it, whether it's got a crack or not, or whether it's sound. That's the idea here. It's a doctrine. It's a light. It's a testimony. It's got a good ring to it. It rings true. And you know, while that may not be a good test in every case, but it's a good test in most cases, the Lord Jesus tells us about that test. He said, by their fruits you shall know them. Do men gather grapes of figs? Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? You shall know them by their fruit. By their fruit you shall know them. And so bearing that in mind, the emphasis then is on soundness all the way through this chapter. And so the first people that he draws our attention to, starting near the top as far as the assembly is concerned, is the aged men or the elderly men. Not necessarily men old in years, but men old in experience. Not necessarily overseers, but any of the elderly men, any of the mature men. And there are certain instructions given with regard to these men, and look at what these instructions are. First of all, we're told that he's required to be sober. Now that word just has the idea that we usually associate it with regard to a judge. It's a man that's capable of making a proper judgment. A man that when he's faced with two decisions, he knows which way he should take. He's a man that's capable of exercising proper judgment. That's a characteristic that should be seen in a man that's been walking the Christian path for a number of years. Not a man that takes a long, long time to make up his mind, or he always seems to be in confusion of thought and he doesn't know what to do. He should be a man that's sufficiently experienced that he knows which way he's supposed to go when a difficulty presents itself. Now we've got to hurry on because our time's going very, very fast. The next thing is he's to be temperate. And that word again just means pretty well what it says. It means the idea of the man being well balanced. Temperate means not too hot and not too cold. Not extreme one way or the other. But a man that is well balanced in his thought. A man that is not only capable of proper judgment, but a man that has a balanced view of things. You know, God is a God of balance. And it behoves us also to be people of proper balance. That's what happened to Eve, you know. Eve overbalanced, doctrinally. God gave her certain limitations, but those limitations were well within her ability to keep those limitations. Thou shalt not partake of it. What does Eve say? Thou shalt not partake of it, nor shalt thou touch it. There's the first legalist in history. She added her own little bit to the Word of God. Oh, she could do without eating it. Not only that, but she could do without touching it. She could go one better than God. And there are a lot of people think they can go one better than this Word. Let's keep within this Word, but don't go beyond this Word. And that's what's required in a mature man. He's a man of proper balance. Going on now beyond that, sound in faith and charity and in patience. Now, there's a peculiar one for you, because you have met that before. Faith, charity, or love, patience, the same word as hope. And, of course, you've met that in 1 Corinthians 13, the last verse. Now abideth faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. You look at the man, faith. Now that doesn't mean so much the idea of believing something, but we're speaking now about the canon of truth. The whole revealed truth of the Scriptures. That man can put his finger firmly and squarely upon the Scriptures and say, I stand upon that absolutely. He's sound in faith. He's also a man in which charity or love receives its expression. A man, you know, can be full of the truth. As someone has said, as hard as an icicle and just as cold. All truth, but no love. That's what was said with regard to the Lord Jesus, wasn't it? Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The law, with all its rigor, with all its restrictions, and with all its impossibility, came by Moses. But grace and truth. Oh, you see the fine flower there in the blessed Lord. We've spoken about that often, haven't we? The meal offering. The fine flower. Grace and truth. The proper balance. And that's something that is required to be seen in the man of maturity. The mature man in God's assembly. It's lovely, you know, to see the young man just see it, full of enthusiasm. And my, you know, when he gets up to pray, there's a lot of things we could point to, a lot of things that we could find fault with, but we don't. We give him a few years and we find that he's coming along quite nicely. And some of the ideas that we thought were silly, well, they begin to drop off. But you know, he was speaking in sincerity, and because he didn't know any better, he said the best, he did the best that he could do. But you don't expect those things from a mature man. You know, when you look at those offerings there in Leviticus, you know, when you look at those offerings there in Leviticus, that burnt offering, first of all, there was the bullock, then there was the sheep, then there was the goat, and then there was a turtle dove with the two young pigeons. And you know, that bullock there expresses the man of maturity that is able to give a good offering unto the Lord. He's able to give of the wealth that he possesses. And the mature man should be able to give of the wealth, the spiritual wealth that he possesses. You don't expect that of the young man. But eventually he will be able to do it, and consequently, that's why it says, you'll notice, that the birds weren't to be divided. You could divide the ox, you could divide the sheep, you could divide the goat, there was something in them to divide. But you know, you weren't to take the bird and try to spread it out and make it look like something that it wasn't. Just leave it alone. The young man has only a bird, a turtle dove, two young pigeons to offer, fine. There'll come a time when he'll maybe be able to offer the ox. But these are things that come from maturity. And so, he's to be sound in faith, in love, and to be well balanced, and in hope. What is our hope? The Apostle Paul could say, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we shall have our eyes and our minds and our hearts fixed firmly upon that blessed hope. And because we have that in front of us, that should spur us on to greater effort. Because we should all be aware of the fact that there's much land yet to be possessed.
And yet at the same time, we see the time drawing nearer when the Lord is going to come. It's one of those paradoxes that we were talking about, brother. We have on the one hand our hearts just longing for the time when the Lord comes. But on the other hand, we should be grieved of the fact that there's so little time left and there's so much to be done. Something of a paradox. But there it is. Now going on from that, we come now next to the aged or the mature woman. I love this one most of all, and I tell you why. The Spirit of God, when he was inspiring the apostles to write this, he placed tremendous importance upon the elderly woman, the mature woman. Sometimes I'm inclined to think that the mature woman see when their family's gone and everything seems to be so different now, they don't have the energy that they once did. They're inclined to think that perhaps they just a has-been, that they're really no use anymore. That's why I'm glad that this verse is placed with us. You know that there are three words in this verse that don't appear anywhere else in the Scriptures. That shows the importance that the Spirit of God places upon the mature woman. They're very important as far as he's concerned. They're not forgotten. They're not put on the shelf. There's a special purpose for them, and there's a special need for them in the assembly. And if the assembly doesn't have those type of women, it must be a very poor assembly. Look at those three words. I mean in the original. The aged woman likewise, that they be in behavior, demeanor. Number one. That word in the original doesn't appear anywhere else in the Bible. That's the first time and the only time that it appears in the Bible. In demeanor. That just means a gracious spirit. I have met some of these dear elderly sisters, and you know, I couldn't help thinking that they were just queen-like in their demeanor. And they do something to you. They more or less give you an idea of a superior outlook on things. Not that they're looking down their nose at you, but they've had experience and they're able to view things in a proper manner. Their demeanor is queen-like. And I think that's a wonderful testimony for an elderly, mature sister. Now, the second word is holiness. That's a word that in the original doesn't appear anywhere else in the Scriptures. And you know, in the original, it's a beautiful word. It's not the same as this word holiness at all. It's sacred one. Their demeanor, their transportation, their outlook, their approach, as those that are sacred ones. And that word sacred, of course, always carries the idea of being set apart. God has set them apart for himself. And because of being conscious of that, their demeanor, their general attitude, should be queen-like. The third word that he uses that has not been used before in the Scriptures is teachers of good things. That's one word, teachers of good things. It's one word in the original. And it's not just really teachers of good things, but teachers of that which is good. The women that, because of their experience, are able to direct anyone and tell them the things that are good for them and the things that are bad for them as far as God's assembly and the work of the Lord is concerned. And it's wonderful to come up against those type of women. You can't do without those women. Aquila had a wonderful wife. Her name was Priscilla. And she was able to take Apollos, a man mighty in the Scriptures, along with her husband, as a compliment to her husband, that the two of them were able to instruct him in the way more fully. Wonderful to find these women. I think it's pathetic when we find that an elderly, mature woman is trying to ape or imitate the younger woman, trying to act in a way that just doesn't become her at all. But when she finds her proper place and acts in the proper manner, she's queen-like. And it can be said of her, with regard to the assembly, that there's a place where there's a wise woman. Teachers of that which is good. Now verse 4 tells us what they are to teach. The apostle, you remember, says in another place, and it's been used as a contradiction, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man. Here it is telling us that she's able to teach. But she's teaching the younger woman, and the more exact word is advising. Not to the extent that you get them into a class and you start to teach them things as to how they're to keep at home and so on again, but be there when advice is needed. My, you know, this raises our elder sisters to a position of real importance. To know that they're there in an advisory capacity. The most important people in government are the advisors. The government shouldn't go without them. I used to often go past what we call the glass house in Dearborn in Michigan, where there's the world headquarters of Ford of Canada. Right at the very top was Henry Ford, the second suite of offices. Right at the very top. The next level below him were the advisors. And then below those were the VPs, the vice presidents. But the advisors came next to the top man. It's a wonderful position to be in, to be an advisor. To be advising the young woman. Instructing and concerning proper things with regard to the assembly. Now let's look at some of the things that are required of the younger woman and the things that they are to teach. They're not teaching, you'll know, Bible doctrine. That should be taken care of in the assembly Bible reading. That's the only place it should be taken care of in the assembly Bible reading. I have no time at all for special Bible readings for brethren, special ministry meetings for brethren. The assembly as a whole should be there. There's only one difference, and we saw that last night when Paul called the elders. The only people that should have a separate meeting on their own, and we've got good authority for it, we've got it in Acts chapter 20, are the elders. Paul called the elders, the man with the word of God, to give it to the elders, and they were to pass it on to the assembly, and that's God's order for today. But with regard to the rest, everything should be done in assembly capacity. Now, a private reading, of course, is different. As far as possible, it should be done with the assembly in view. This is not teaching them assembly doctrine. Not teaching them things concerning baptism. Look what it is he's teaching them. Teach the younger woman to be sober. That is the word that we have already seen. Capable of sound judgment. To love their husband. To love their children. To be discreet. Now that means given to self-control. Discreet. Self-control. Don't fly off the handle too easily. Things are not going your way. You don't give your husband the silent treatment for a couple of days. And of course the same applies for him. He doesn't give you the silent treatment either. These are terrible weapons, you know, that married couples use against one another. They're no joke. I've seen hearts broken because of these weapons that are being used on both sides, and they shouldn't be seen with Christians at all. They should be ceased forever. But the older woman should be capable of telling the younger woman and advising them concerning these things. Teach the younger woman to be sober, to love their husband, to love their children, to be discreet. Teach keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husband, that the word of God be not blasphemed. That's almost identical with what we have in 1 Timothy chapter 5. And those are the only two places where the younger women are mentioned. And the word of God gives the younger woman a very limited sphere, but it's a very important sphere. She doesn't have a public responsibility as far as the assembly is concerned. But she has a very important sphere. And that sphere is in the home. And that's the only fear that the Scriptures give us. And I want to say this, and I want to say it in all kindness. I've seen quite a number of assemblies. And terrible disruptions have been caused in those assemblies because the young women stepped out of their sphere. They're reaching out for things that they had no right to at all, trying to displace perhaps the older women in the duties that they were performing, and performing well, they thought they should be doing it. This is a sphere for the younger woman. That's the only sphere that the Scriptures give the younger woman. Now, I think I'll leave that. There's a lot more to be said. There's something perhaps is worth mentioning with regard to the younger men there in verses 6 and 7. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works. You know I love that word, pattern. I tell you why I like it. I'm a toolmaker of faith. And so I've been used to working the pattern. And the idea, of course, is that you meet your master, first of all, and you make that as near perfect as it can be made. Once you're satisfied with it and it's been submitted to the inspector and the inspector is satisfied with it, then it goes into the die. And it may be making a fender for a car, it may be making some other part of the car, and when that die comes down, it'll probably come down millions of times, and each time it's stamping out one of those, and you know the last one will be as good as the first. Why? Because it had a good pattern to start with. And that's the idea here. Young man should be living a life to such an extent that others can take a pattern from him and say that if he does it, it's all right. I can depend upon him. The Apostle Paul could say, be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. I remember, you know, when we used to get the copy books at school, and there would be a line across the top, and one that I can remember well was, procrastination is the thief of time. You probably saw it too. And we were told to copy that. And you know, when we did, we copied that first one, it wasn't too bad because it was perfect. But then instead of copying that again for the second one, we copied our own for the second one, and then we came to the third one, we just copied the one above it. And when we got down to the bottom, it was nothing like the first line at all. It was terrible. If we had kept to the pattern, it would have been fine. And the reason a man can be depended upon is that he himself is a man that always has the pattern in view. That's what should be seen in our younger men. Here they are, four divisions in the assembly. Older men, older women, younger women, younger men, all with the specific spirit. And the assembly will be in a very, very happy and healthy condition when all, the older men, the older women, the younger men, and the younger women, recognize this specified spirit according to the Word of God and stay in that spirit to the honor and glory of God. Thirdly, our responsibility as an assembly to that word. That's why I read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We read a remarkable thing there. I don't know whether you're acquainted with the first epistle to the Thessalonians or not. But if you are, you'll know that of all the assemblies that the Apostle Paul visited, this one was unique in one way. Before the apostle could get finished his ministry of building up that infant assembly, he had to leave. And he couldn't get back. And he was worried. Had that little assembly folded up because I wasn't able to give them the care that I gave to other assemblies, had they folded up? And so he sent Timothy along, and Timothy came back and gave him a good report, and he told him that assembly was going along strong on their own, in spite of the fact that they didn't have an apostle there to help them. There was no preacher there to help them along. They did it all on their own. And when that epistle was written, there was hardly one in that assembly that was any more than 5 years saved, probably a lot less than that. And I want to draw your attention to something that the apostle said with regard to those people. From you sounded out the word of God throughout all Macedonia and Achaia. Not one in that assembly any more than 5 years saved. And yet through them, without any help from an apostle or anyone else, on their own entirely, getting down to this word, giving themselves to prayer, the word of God had sounded out through two huge provinces, Macedonia and Achaia. When you get alone sometime, you try this very beneficial experiment. Keep your map of Ontario. Make a dot at Toronto. Follow with your pen, make sure it's an old map, one that you're not going to be using. Follow with your pen up the 400 to Barrie. Then change over to the 69 and go all the way up to Sudbury. Then when you get to Sudbury, go almost due east, right along the number 17, right over to Ottawa. And then when you get to Ottawa, come down more or less southwest along the number 7 to Peterborough. And then go down from Peterborough, go down the 115 to the 401 and go back west again to Toronto. That area that you've enclosed there by that pencil line is approximately the area that the apostle is talking about. Macedonia and Achaia. It's over 60,000 square miles in area. If you want it in kilometers, it's about 186,000 kilometers, square kilometers in area. And a little assembly with the longest one in it, not more than 5 years saved, had spread the word of God out through that area where it never had been before. And they were talking about them at the far end. They knew all about them. I just want to ask, how do we measure up in view of that? Bear in mind, there were no phones in those days. There were no cars in those days. There were no fast means of transport. Most of it was done on foot. If they were of the better off class, they might have taken horses, but generally it was on foot. And yet the gospel had spread out from this infant assembly through an area that size. One assembly. On a very, very conservative estimate, and I'm probably erring very much on the low side, there's probably 25 assemblies here in that area that I've mentioned. Why aren't we seeing things like that today? Why is it, tell me, that with the exception of a few notable cases, there's not an assembly anywhere in Ontario that I'm aware of has anything like the numbers in fellowship that they had 10 or 15 or 20 years ago. Or we can give all kinds of reasons. But on our hearts of hearts, we really know the reason, don't we? One of the reasons is that we're leaving it to the preachers. The preachers are the men that are supposed to be doing that work, are they? We spoke last night about the end of the apostolic era. I sometimes wonder if we're not slipping into a semi-apostolic era again. Without apostolic qualifications, we're expecting men almost to be apostles. And that's not God's purpose for this age at all. The apostles came upon this scene. You read your early chapters of the book of the Acts. They came for a specific purpose. To set up assemblies when there weren't any assemblies, not one on earth. It was a specific work for a specific man. And they did their work. They set up assemblies. But then it was the responsibility of those assemblies to evangelize their own area and to see other assemblies being formed. Today we say leave it to the preacher. We're too busy, we've got to do our work. preacher doesn't have anything else to do, so let him do the evangelizing. No. That's our responsibility to evangelize. It's your responsibility as an assembly. It's any other assembly's responsibility as an assembly to evangelize their own area. Not to leave it to the preacher. I know that a lot of these brethren would be glad if their hands weren't tied. If we were able to get into large areas where there are no testimonies for hundreds of miles and workloads, but they can't. Because the assemblies are tying them up with work that the assemblies should be doing themselves. It's not to be wondered at then that our numbers are going down. And when we go and we ask, if we're going to an assembly for the first time, we ask people where the assembly is, and it might only be two streets away, but they don't know. And it's been there for perhaps 20 years. Now I know that's not the case in all assemblies, I'm happy to say, but it is the case in many assemblies. As individuals, we've got responsibility. Having received that word, and having an open Bible, there's no excuse. We've got a responsibility as individuals to measure up to what this word requires of us. But we've got a responsibility as an assembly as well to measure up to what this word requires of us. Do the work that you're doing, brethren. Keep on doing it. You've been seeing some fear. Continue on doing that work. And I believe that that's God's real purpose and God's real order, that the assembly should be doing their own work of evangelization in the neighborhood and further on. Seems to be too much of the idea that when an assembly gets big, they want to be bigger. And that's only courting disaster. Because as sure as they get too big, there'll be an explosion. Simply because they're overriding God's will. When they get to a certain height and they're strong enough, they should be thinking then of other areas and seeing another testimony raised up. That's the assembly's responsibility. Alas, alas, it's not happening today. But thank God there are signs on the horizon that would encourage us to believe that this condition of things may be seen more in the future than we've seen now. May be that God is burying Moses and he's going to raise up Joshua in the form of the assemblies being more interested and more active in doing their own evangelizing and seeing the assemblies being built up without outside influence. Trust that it may be so. Our Father, we have preached unto thee the worthy and precious name of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee indeed for thy goodness and loving kindness toward us and permitting us to come together another evening in order that we may hear what God the Lord would say unto us. Now, our God, we pray that we may take those lessons that we have learned from thy word to our hearts. Act upon them in the days that lie ahead. We pray now that those that are traveling a distance may have their good hand upon them, and that they will grant them journeying mercies and take them to their homes in safety. All we ask in the worthy and precious name of the Lord Jesus.